you have a Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you don't have a copy of the Scriptures with you, we have some pew Bibles, and you can follow along on page 961. So 1 Corinthians 15 for our message this morning. I want to ask you a question. If you received a letter from a law firm, I mean like the letter on official letterhead, stationery that comes from the law firm, and it said that a distant relative had died. A relative you don't know, you've never heard of, but they've left you millions of dollars. Would you be a little skeptical? Perhaps, and for certain, we'd be more skeptical because today it seems like those kinds of things are going around all the time. But they generally are going around through emails, or perhaps you get them on social media, or perhaps you get a phone call. But this one's legit. I mean, it's on letterhead. So before you dismissed it, I wonder what you would do. I'm sure you'd be skeptical, but I think you'd look into it. I have a feeling that if you got an official on letterhead that said you had millions of dollars from a deceased loved one who you'd never met, you wouldn't throw it away. Even though you were skeptical, you'd start looking into it, wouldn't you? Well, I would. You know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is just like that. Most people, when they hear it, are really skeptical about it. I mean, after all, we've not known anyone that was dead, really dead, and came back to life. So we're skeptical about it. And perhaps you're skeptical about it even this morning. Perhaps you're visiting, or perhaps even you're regular. And you say, when it comes to this whole doctrine of resurrecting and having a new body, I really struggle with that. I'm skeptical. But you know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ does not offer some kind of vague, immaterial, ethereal afterlife of some sort. It's very specific. The resurrection of Jesus Christ actually promises you, on official letterhead, the Scriptures, that you are going to receive a brand new body. All God's people said, glory, right? That you'll live in a renewed, perfect world forever with friends and family who love God, and you will be with God. This is amazing. It seems too good to be true. And so perhaps today you are skeptical. But even if you're skeptical, I hope today you'll look into it. See, the resurrection of Jesus Christ offers you something, and this is what we see throughout the Scriptures in the Old Testament, but more specifically in the Gospels and in the Epistles, and particularly in 1 Corinthians 15. It gives us reasons for believing in the resurrection. So even though we might come skeptical, it addresses those questions. It speaks to us rationally. It speaks to us personally, mercifully, and wonderfully. And so the Apostle Paul has been dealing with a lot of questions and a lot of problems in Corinth. We have, as a church, been going through the book of Corinthians for quite some time. We just concluded chapter 14, and so that means we're in chapter 15. And a good day for us to be in chapter 15 on Resurrection Sunday, Easter morning, because all of chapter 15 is dealing with something the Corinthians were kind of skeptical about. They'd actually been hanging around their own kinds of people. You ever hang around their own kinds of people? And there's a principle embedded in verse 33 of chapter 15. Here's what always happens. This is a spiritual law, by the way. This is free. Evil companions will always corrupt good morals. And so what he says is, if you hang around the wrong people who feed into you wrong stuff, don't be surprised when you become wrong. That's in the vernacular. And so the Corinthians had become wrong on the resurrection. Now, if you had pressed any of them, they would have said, yes, we believe that Jesus was buried and rose from the dead. I mean, all good Christians believe that. But when it comes to our bodies actually rising from the dead, that's a whole other story. I mean, we know about how these bodies decay. And there's nothing like that we can relate to. So we're really not, we really do not believe that there's such a thing as the resurrection from the dead. So they were skeptical. And so Paul now is going to address this. Now, they had a lot of questions. This doesn't appear to be one of them. This appears to be one of the concerns, the major doctrinal concerns that Paul is going to address without being asked. He's heard that they're really doubting the resurrection. Perhaps you're like that today. And he's going to do it by starting off by reminding them of the gospel. And so today's message, I want to entitle, What is the Gospel? What exactly is the gospel? Now, here's our reading. Let's read the text together. You can follow along on the screen or you can look at your own copy of the scriptures. Here's the word of God. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Now, that may seem strange to you, hearing being saved, but salvation is not just salvation from the penalty of sin. It's actually salvation from the power of sin presently, and salvation completely from the presence of sin ultimately. So salvation is past, present, and future. So he uses it in that active sense that you're being saved. And he says, you believed you were being saved, you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and then he was raised on the third day in accordance to the Scriptures. So what he is going to say is, I want to remind you of the gospel. Now, I tried to make that word big because I want to answer the question this morning. So, what is the gospel? Now, we meet here every Sunday, and we use the word gospel a lot. And if we're not careful, sometimes it can become one of those Christianese words that we use so often, even those who attend here every week don't know what it means. It just sounds good. Amen. What does gospel? What is the gospel? Well, just a little word study here. Gospel reflects the Greek word euangelion, an authoritative proclamation given by a herald. Now, this was often translated, or it meant, a good news report, not a bad news report. It could be translated glad tidings. So when gospel, the word is used for this Greek word, it was reflecting that this is good news. This is good news, but it's being heralded. In other words, the person who's giving the message is actually not giving their message. It's not their news. They're giving the news from their authority. They're ambassadors or emissaries. They are representing and heralding the good news from someone else. That's where we get our English word gospel. It's from an Anglo-Saxon word, Godspell. And no, Andrew Lloyd Webber was not the one who first came up with that. Godspell or God's story. These are not two words, not God's story, but God's story. Now, that's helpful for us because the word gospel is not only good news, it is God's good news. It's not our good news that we made up and we thought up in the shower and we decided this would be great news to tell people. This is actually God's story. God's story, God's spell, his good news that we're proclaiming. So this is a wonderful Sunday for you to be here, for all of us to be here. Because we're going to remind ourselves, what is the central message of good news that we're always singing about and always talking about and always hopefully sharing with others that have never heard this good news? It's not our good news, it's God's good news. That's what gospel means. So he says, I want to remind you, do you see that in the text? Of the gospel. This is important. If you've been studying with us in 1 Corinthians, often he will say, now about. Whenever he uses the words now about, he's usually answering a question that the Corinthians sent him. He doesn't do that here. So he's probably not answering a question. What the Apostle Paul is doing is he's saying, I need to remind you of something. I need to remind you, seasoned believers, seasoned saints, of what the gospel is. Now, parents know what this is like, particularly when our kids are really tiny, really young. You have to tell them distinctly by a picture. This is what makes a cow versus a horse. This is how they're made differently. Or what will happen? Everything with four legs becomes cow, 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 right? Well, my kids struggle with that. I don't know if yours did. But you have to tell them the difference. Every four-legged creature is not necessarily a cow. You know what? Believers and unbelievers need to hear this. Everything that's called gospel isn't gospel. There is a lot of political gospels and social gospels, and they're doing a lot of good things, and they got a lot of good news, but it's not this gospel, because this is God's word. This is God's story. This is God's good news. So lest you think, I don't need to be reminded what the gospel is. I've known what the gospel is since I was knee-high to my parents. Perhaps you need to step back and say, could you articulate the gospel? What is the gospel? So before we answer that, and we want to answer it from our text, I've found that from time to time when you ask people what the gospel is, even believers who love the gospel and love Jesus, they struggle and they strain. And at times you'll hear things like this if you just simply ask them, what is the gospel? Towards the end of my seminary days, they actually began to ask graduates, before they graduated, it was kind of like the last test, what is the gospel? You say, well, that's certainly elementary. I mean, you'd think they'd learn that in seminary. But they learned that too often you can have seminary graduates who have more degrees than Fahrenheit, and they still don't know what the gospel is. They can't even say it. So as a believer, if somebody came up to you after the service and said, what's the gospel? What would you say? What I have discovered is oftentimes people will talk about the benefits of the gospel. And there are many of those. Amen? They'll talk about, well, it's how you can go to heaven when you die. Well, that's wonderful, because I want to go to heaven when I die. But that's not the gospel. Or they'll talk about all your sins are forgiven, and you've got a right relationship with God. Praise God for that. Amen? But that's not the gospel. Or sometimes you'll hear people talk about how they received the gospel. So if you ask them, what is the gospel? They'll say things like, I asked Jesus into my heart. Or I called out on Jesus to save me and I said the sinner's prayer. Or I turned from my sins and I asked Jesus to save me. And that is exactly what we see in the Bible, that we're supposed to call out on the Lord. But that's not the gospel. That's how you receive the gospel. So what's the gospel? Well, he tells us what the gospel is right here, and he's going to use some terms. He says, listen, I delivered to you. This is a technical term which seems to be indicating that he gave them a confession. This is basically the confession of the gospel in short term, in shorthand. It's kind of a reduced version, but here is the nuts and bolts of the gospel. Here's the gospel message. And he said, I received it. What he's saying here is by received it is not that some other human gave it to him. In fact, Galatians 1, he really takes the Galatians to task because there were certain Judaizers that said he just made it up. He just made up this gospel. He said, oh no, I didn't make up the gospel. In fact, I didn't get the gospel from any of these other apostles. I didn't go to Galatia or Jerusalem to visit with them so that I could see if they could tell me and see if mine was right. He got this from Jesus. He got this from the Lord. He revealed to him the gospel, and now he's preaching it. So he says, I delivered to you what I received. It's now saving you. You're standing versus falling. You're persevering, and you believe in this. But don't forget the gospel. Because whenever you forget the gospel, hear this, you become skeptical about the things the Bible teaches, like resurrection. How do you know that you're forgetting the gospel? Well, there are a variety of ways. Many times our heart grows cold to the word, and it's drudgery to be in preaching. It's drudgery to open our Bible. We don't look forward to being with other Christians. The world has so many attractions that we're constantly thinking about it. There are a lot of ways that our hearts grow cold. But one of the ways we know we're forgetting the gospel is that we begin to doubt fundamental doctrines that the Bible is very clear about. And the Corinthians would think of themselves as very spiritual people, but they become very worldly. They'd listen to liberal teaching and those that rejected the authority of the Scriptures and the authority of the apostles' teaching, and they were beginning to doubt. So what does he say? Remember the gospel. Now, what's the gospel? Look at it in your text. This is what I delivered to you, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance to the Scriptures. So if somebody asks you, what's the gospel? There it is. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Do you see that? Shake your head if you see it. So what we've got in this text, verses 1 to 11, the Apostle Paul is going to say, proof number one that he was dead, he was buried. We bury dead people. Proof number two that he raised, that he was raised from the dead, that he was resurrected, that he came back to life, is all of these witnesses. So in verses 5 through 11, he's going to deal with all of these appearances and people who are saying, I'm still alive and I saw him. So here's the gospel. Christ died for my sins and was raised. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Now here's the thing to remember. The reason why we need to understand that the gospel is not its benefits, that's wonderful. The gospel is not how I receive it, that's important and necessary and essential. But the gospel is a set of historical facts that took place in space and time outside of us. Here's the good news that makes it such good news. It had nothing to do with us. It's not our gospel. It's God's gospel. So the reason why we can proclaim to this morning that this is such radically jaw-dropping good news is because it's God's gospel. Now, I'm going to try to help you, and some of you are going to think this is incredibly juvenile, but I'll keep doing it until you participate. Just a warning. I do this with our children. I do this with Awana every Wednesday night. And it will help you, perhaps, if you are struggling with articulating the gospel. Now, by putting up your hands, you're not admitting that you struggle articulating the gospel. But you're just saying, I don't want to keep doing this, so I'm going to participate. Here's what we're going to do. Christ died for my, we're going to make it personal, my sins and was raised. Here we go. Christ died for my sins and was raised. I just got a bunch of you to raise your hands, and I've been trying to do that in worship for a long time. Yes. Amen. I got you to raise your hands and say amen for some of you. Here, let's try it again. Christ died for my sins and was raised. Now, in this phrase, just listen real quickly. He's saying Christ, that is not Jesus' last name. It's not his surname. It was a formal title. It's the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah or anointed one, the one that Israel was looking for, their Messiah. And he's saying, Messiah, the one they were looking for and longing for and was prophesied, he has come. And he has taken our sins and he has risen from the dead. Christ died. You see the word for? Okay, Christ died for. The word for is very important. It has the idea of substitute, vicarious, atonement. He did not die for his own sins. He died for whose sins? What does the text say? Ours or mine. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I just want you to think about your sins for a moment. Have you ever sinned? What is a sin? The Bible gives us a couple definitions. Sin is any time we transgress God's law. In other words, we go over it. He says, don't do it, and we do it. God is very clear that we're not supposed to speak evil of our neighbor or to bear false witness or to lie. If you or I have ever broken that law, we have violated and broken his commandments. We have sinned. Because God is a holy God, he will not allow any sin into his heaven. But it says that Christ died for whose sins? Our sins, according to the scriptures. Now, what scriptures is he referring to? There was no New Testament at the time. At least it wasn't complete. He's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. And I don't believe he's referring to one specific passage. There were plenty of passages that look forward to the death of Messiah for his people's sins, according to Isaiah 53, that he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are what? Healed. There were all of these sacrifices that kept pointing toward a Messiah, a substitute, someone who would have to vicariously take on the sin. We read for you this morning, even in Psalm, this focus of the Savior or the one who would die for our sins, the Messiah, he would not corrupt in the grave. He would come back to life. And Peter says, he was talking about the resurrection of Jesus. David's tomb's here. His skeleton's still there. You can go see it. Don't, but you could. He was talking about Jesus. So folks, the gospel is this. Say it with me. Christ died for my sins and was raised. That's the gospel. This is the good news. So let's declare this. Let's understand it. When somebody comes to you and asks, what is the gospel? Or if you leave today and you're wondering, what was this message about? Here's the message that we want to keep declaring and keep yelling and keep smiling and singing. It's this. Christ died for your sins and he was raised. That's the gospel. This is God's story. This is God's story. This is God's spell. This is the gospel. But how does this have to do with resurrection? You see, they were really becoming skeptical about resurrection. And that's very important for us today on this Resurrection Sunday. And the Apostle Paul now is going to provide some proofs of the resurrection. Now, he is not going to deal with an exhaustive list, but he is going to deal with some. Remember Luke said this in Acts. He said there are many infallible proofs that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And we're not going to go through those this morning. We're going to leave that to our text that we're dealing with. But here are the ones he's going to deal with first. This one is fully connected with the first few verses. The resurrection is an essential part of the gospel that is saving us. Look at our text again. For I delivered to you as first importance. In other words, this is the primary message. This is foundational. Of all the things in Christianity, this is a load-bearing wall. I have some builders in here. I have some non-builders in here. I'm a non-builder. I may have taken out a load-bearing wall accidentally at one point in my life, not realizing that it was a load-bearing wall. That's not a good thing. I had a friend who did the same thing, and he had a waterbed in the room above the load-bearing wall, and then the whole ceiling began to bow. But this is a load-bearing wall. This is not like a non-essential, okay? That's what the Baptists believe. They're kind of like in the gospel over there. No, this is Christianity. So if you are Christian, you must believe that Christ died for my sins and was raised. It's that essential. So you can't take part out of it. So he's saying to the Corinthians, you can't look at the gospel and say, you know, that resurrection part, that's a supernatural part. That's really difficult to explain to my liberal friends. So let's just pull the resurrection part out. I love the gospel. I love Jesus died for my sins, but the resurrection. One of the proofs of the resurrection is that the gospel is not the gospel. It's not good news. It's incomplete if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. It would be like you inheriting something like we talked about at the beginning of our message, and the person that named you in their will, they haven't died yet, which means you don't have that inheritance yet. And there is no gospel, there is no good news if Jesus died and he didn't rise from the dead. Now, I want you to look in your text. Hopefully, you're following along in your scriptures. But look down to verse 13. He is going to make this essential connection. Now, for those of us who are going to be here through the whole of 1 Corinthians 15, I hope all of you will be. But as we study it, we're going to find that he's going to say to the Corinthians, it's indivisible. You cannot separate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead from your own personal resurrection as believers. You can't have one without the other. In other words, you can't believe part of the gospel without the entirety of the gospel. Look at verse 13. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If it is true that the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Your faith is what? Futile. And you are still in your sins. See, if Jesus just died on the cross, but he didn't rise from the dead, we're still in our what? We're still in our what? See, this was the grand exclamation point of the redemption. In fact, Romans puts it this way. By his resurrection, you are justified, declared righteous. You are now declared as though you had never sinned and that you have the full righteousness of Jesus. He says you're still in your sins. Look at this. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And all God's people said, He is risen. He is risen indeed. It's not a myth. This was not a collective hallucination. The disciples didn't go to the wrong tomb. This is part of the non-negotiables of Christian faith. To deny the resurrection and still call yourself a Christian is a contradiction. Because the gospel includes the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And it connects it to our forgiveness of sins. You may want to jot these passages down. We don't have time to go to all of them. But Romans 4:25, Romans 5:9 to 10, and 1 Timothy 3:16 all point to the burial, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as together forgiving us our sins. It was the grand climax of our justification. So one of the proofs of the resurrection of Jesus is there is no good news if he didn't rise from the dead. In fact, all of us who regularly do this thing, come to church on Sundays every week, we are wasting our time. You said, that's not how to fill a church, pastor. Did that go by the marketing department? No, it didn't. It came from the text. You know, if you're pursuing holiness right now, Christian, and you're saying no to the lust of your heart, because you love Jesus, and you know that those who love holiness will see God, you are wasting your time if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. If you're trying to serve the Lord with your talents at a local church, and at your work, and you're using your assets to build up a return for Jesus when he comes back, he's not coming back because he never rose from the dead. You're wasting your time. You may have heard people say this very foolish statement, in my estimation, before. Even if it's not true, the Christian life was the best life to live. No, it's not. Paul said, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, we are wasting our time. Futile. You know what Ecclesiastes says? Vanity. You know what vanity is? It's those bubbles your kids blow. It's all for naught. So if Christ did not rise from the dead, then the gospel is not good news. So the first proof he's going to give in this text is the resurrection is an essential part of the gospel that is saving us. Then he gives this second proof. There were a lot of eyewitnesses. Look at our text now in verse 5. He not only says that the resurrection is part of this good news. It's not good news if he didn't rise from the dead. So we don't just have an Easter service where we can pack it out once a year and we can all dress up and we can have flowers and we can do really cool stuff. If he didn't rise from the dead, we're wasting our time. We're still in our sins. So it's connected to the gospel. Then he says, but there were a lot of eyewitnesses. Who was the first one? Cephas. You can write by that. Peter. Anybody remember what Peter had done when Jesus was on trial? It was not his best moment. He had denied the Lord three times. Decided to go back to his old vocation of fishing. But our Jesus came after him. Isn't this wonderful news? I'm looking at some Christians right now. You're looking at a Christian right now who's blown it on plenty of occasions. And just think, if you'd blown it at the death of Christ, and then when you hear he's risen from the dead, are you like, oh no. I mean, he's certainly not going to be putting me in any positions of leadership in the new kingdom. And who does Jesus come after? Peter. This is good news, folks, for all of us who've blown it. So join the crowd of those who are broken and blown it as believers. And here's our wonderful Jesus. He's coming to see Peter. He didn't only see Peter. We're told that he saw the 12. Now, we understand that they're minus one now, or perhaps they've already got Matthias, according to Acts chapter 1. But the 12 was often used to just describe that group. It's like describing your favorite ball team, the 12. Might have been 11, but he meets with all of them. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. We're not sure when this happened. Probably happened when he gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28. That's probably the most likely moment where 500 people at the same time, look at the text, this wasn't like 500 different showings in 40 days. 500 at one time saw him. And look what he says. Most of whom are still what? You talk about making yourself vulnerable. If you're making something up, I mean, it's still first century, about 60 AD. I mean, so he could say, hey, 500 people saw him. Don't ask any questions. They're still alive. Go interview them. Go sit down with one of the 500 that saw the risen Lord, though some have died. Then he appeared to James. James was his brother, the son or stepbrother, we should say, of Mary and Joseph. He was also an unbeliever during the ministry of Jesus, we're told in the Gospels. He thought Jesus, his older stepbrother, was crazy. We're also told that James, though, became a believer. Maybe it was at this moment when Jesus comes and shows himself to James. And I believe he's also the one who is referred to as an apostle in Galatians because he had seen the risen Christ. He'd been with him, no doubt. Probable author of the book of James, known as Camel Knees because he was on his knees in prayer so much. He showed himself to James. He was a leader in the church, just like Peter in the early church in Jerusalem. Last of all, he showed himself to Paul on the Damascus Road. Now, what is this supposed to do for us? He's giving us this cumulative details of proof. And here he's saying, we had eyewitnesses. This raises the bar of the plausibility structure. Okay, for instance, last night, my wife and I were watching TV. And a UFO landed in our backyard. Seriously. A green alien came in, asked us to join him, so my wife and I, Becky, got into the UFO, and he took us to his home planet of Jupiter. This happened last evening. Stop laughing. It did. He showed us around his home city. When we got there, we had dinner with his family. Afterwards, we got back into the UFO. We returned to Earth, back to 119. Riverside Lane, there in East Fallowfield. We got back because of the space-time continuum. We went through a time portal, and only 1 second of Earth time had lapsed last evening. It was amazing. Our kids didn't even know we'd gone. Do you believe me? What about this? 2,000 years ago, God sent his son Jesus. This man Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. At the same time, he was born of a virgin. While he was on earth, he healed sick people and raised people from the dead. He died on a cross, and if you believe that he died on the cross for you, he'll take all your sins away and forgive you. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again on the third day, and now he's in heaven. And if you trust in him, God's Spirit lives inside of you. And when you die, your soul will leave your dead body to be with Jesus in heaven. And then when Jesus comes back, your spirit, your soul, will be reunited with a new body. You believe that? Now, I'm going to say something to you. I've probably heard a lot of Christians say, yeah, I believe that. Now, I'm not talking about the ontology or the truthness of the statements, the two stories. If you put both of those side by side, and I want you to think of a person who perhaps is here today and has never heard the second story, perhaps the first one is easier for them to believe than the second one. Just think for a moment. That God in time became a human, that he was virgin born, that he was able to, as a substitute, deal with your sins and mine, rise from the dead, coming back, giving you a new body. No. So actually, I think the latter one is harder to believe than the former unless the eyes of our hearts have been opened in such a way that we believe the latter. Now, I understand a lot of you believe the latter. I do too. And that's why we got, yes, I believe that. I don't believe the early one. That's a lot. But let's imagine, go back to my Jupiter story. I tell the story this morning, and when I say to you, believe me, somebody raises their hand, yes, the same thing happened to me last night. I thought I saw you there, Brian. And then before they're done, three other couples stand up or a single stands up. We were there too. The same thing happened. Amazing, isn't it? You're sitting there going, whoa, 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 whoa. Even if I said to you, come to my house, you're going to be able to see the UFO. It's still in my backyard. Earlier, you would probably, I'm not going over to waste that time. But then when you start hearing other people say, this happened to me too, and I saw it too. Now your trust in that person who you know is raising the plausibility structure. You know what a plausibility structure is, right? It's that inside of us where we hear a story, and if it's not very plausible, the red light's going off, stupid, or untrue. Whereas the plausibility structure can also, when we think it's true, we're going, true. Now, when I said that to many believers here in the room just a few minutes ago, and I told you the gospel, all of you said, yes, I believe that. Apostle Paul here is dealing with the plausibility structure, and the Spirit of God is the one that has to give us the eyes to see the power and the wisdom of the cross. No doubt about it. But what I want you to see here is he is dealing with this unbelief, this skepticism, and saying, listen, over 500 people at one time saw the risen Christ, and you can go interview them because some of them are still alive. They're breathing and taking nourishment. Go talk to them. Because if you start believing that Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead or that you don't have a resurrection, all the gospel falls apart. It's no longer good news. He gives a final proof, and this final proof is very personal. And here it is, that the gospel saved Saul, who got a new name, Paul. Paul says in verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. You say, well, that's just false humility. Nope, it's not. He killed Christians as a hobby. He used to be a Pharisee. A Pharisee, as many of you know, were those holy ones who would memorize much of the Old Testament and would argue about whether they should do this or that because they didn't want to break God's law, so they fenced it in with all kinds of man-made rules. He had his own pedigree of righteousness, and in Philippians 3, he just begins the list. And I'm thinking every Pharisee and Sadducee or part of the Sanhedrin who read that began to salivate, going, wow. But he said, you know what? I took all of that and I considered it dung. I considered it a manure pile because I realized that I was trying to establish my own righteousness. And you know what happened? While I was on the Damascus Road trying to kill and imprison Christians, this light shone. I was knocked off of my beast that I was riding. And Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? At that moment, the apostle Paul, who became Paul, he was Saul, was saved. And he says here, I can't believe it. I was the least, but this grace was shown to me. And you know, he says later in another book, it was shown to me so everybody could have an example that Jesus can save any broken person. So you may think you're too far removed. How about this? Jesus saved a Christian killer, a terrorist, and his mercy wasn't beyond the reach of that terrorist. That mercy was there, and Paul was saved. He was Saul. He became Paul. I mean, this is an unlikely convert. Wouldn't you agree? And Paul say, listen, this is another example. I know it's a personal testimony, but let me give it. I was without hope in this world. I was zealous about my religion. I was focused on killing and imprisoning Christians because I felt like that they were heretics and they were hurting the cause of Jehovah. But then Jesus' grace saved me. And then he says, it not only saved me, but it produced a desire to work for Jesus, and I outworked all of them. You say, well, that sounds kind of proud. No, he says, all the apostles will attest to it. Look at the book of Acts. Look at the epistles. I outworked them all, but it wasn't me. It was God's grace at work in me. So we finish with this. What will you do with Jesus? Because the Apostle Paul here is going to begin this passage and end this passage with that thought. He says, now I remind you, brothers, the gospel I preached to you. So this gospel is what? Say it with me. Christ died for my sins and was raised. Okay, we had half the class that didn't participate on that one. Christ died for my sins and was raised. This is only good news for those who hear it. It's not good news for those who don't hear it. So all Christians in this room, let's tell people, amen? It's not good news if people don't hear it. but you must hear it. And you're hearing it today. The word preach means to proclaim. We're proclaiming this message to you today, but that's our responsibility to evangelize and to proclaim this good news, God's story or God's story. But you have a responsibility, and look what it is. He says, Corinthians, you received it. You received it. Later on, look at the verse 11. In verse 11, he says, whether then was it I or they, so we preach and so you what? Believed. So now he's saying, listen, it's the testimony of all of those appearances, all of those witnesses. It's the testimony of the churches. It's the testimony of myself. Everybody's preaching the same gospel, or it's no gospel, but you and I have a responsibility to receive it and believe it. So here's the real question. It doesn't do enough to know the gospel. Please don't leave here saying, I can say the gospel now. I'm all set. Christ did die for your sins, and he was raised. This is awesome, unbelievable good news. But it must be personally received. John 1:12 puts it this way, but as many as receive Jesus, to them gives he the power to become children of God. How does a person receive it? Well, here's kind of what it looks like. It looks like coming to the place in your life where you understand that you cannot save yourself. There is a whole religious movement that is taking place even on this Easter that is telling people the way they receive it is the wrong way. You'll see in the Apostle Paul's life, he says, here's what happened. I placed faith in Jesus Christ. I believed it. I received it. And then God justified me, declared me righteous, and then I started working for him. So here's what it looks like. Here's what the Christian life looks like. It looks like faith equals justification plus works. Now be careful here. He's saying, I trusted in Jesus, in his free grace. I was declared righteous, and you know what he does for me now? He makes me want to work. This grace that saved me is also the grace that's motivating me to serve Jesus and to live my life for abandon for him. He's my Lord. But here's the false way of receiving that's being taught in many places today. Faith plus works equals justification. So if I trust in this gospel, this good news, but add to it enough of my own efforts, then hopefully at the end of the day, he'll say, I'm going to let you in. And maybe I can get some help from some other dedicated believers. Maybe they can add a few prayers, add a few sacrifices, contribute a little more money to the church. They can help me along. And then maybe I'll be justified. I end with the story from the Roman monk Martin Luther. He was studying his Bible, and he found this passage in Romans 1:17. The righteousness, that's the rightness of God, has been revealed by faith. It is written, the righteous, the just will live by faith. And he asked this question. Listen to this question. Why am I doing all this stuff? He said that in German. I don't know how it translates. Why am I doing all this stuff? Why am I climbing up staircases on my knees? Why am I wearing these hairy shirts to make me agitated and feel like I am punishing myself? Why am I laying on beds of nails? He said, when I realized that it was by faith, I felt myself absolutely born again. The gates of paradise flung open. There and then the whole scriptures took on another look forever for me. Amen? He realized that salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, not by works that we bring to him, but confidently and completely believing in Christ died for, put your name there, Brian Sin, and he was raised. And if I'll receive this and trust this and believe in this, he will make you his child. That's the good news. But it's only good news to those who hear it. And I want to say to you, it's only good news, it's still good news, but it's only good news for you personally if you receive it. None of us can do that for you today. It was preached to you, just like the Corinthians. You heard it today. You're now responsible for it. And friends, I just invite you today to trust in Jesus. He did rise from the dead. He is risen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that in this moment there would be men and women who call out on Jesus to save them, who understand the gospel, and like we see in the book of Acts, they were immediately born again just by hearing and believing. And I pray that they would individually and personally receive the gospel, receive Jesus today, to acknowledge their sins. That's what placed him on the cross. It was for our sins he died, not for his own. And his powerful resurrection gives us now this wonderful declaration of righteous, justified. Lord, I pray as believers that you would give us more of an experience of resurrected power so that we, like Paul, will outwork them all because of the grace that is motivating and working and abounding in our lives. And this grace motivates us to service, to love for Jesus, for love for souls who don't know Christ, to share the great gospel with them. Lord, change us, grow us, save souls this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The pattern's